Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our study in spiritual warfare, looking at the Christian's armor, and our focus this week is on what is called the sword of the Spirit. Beginning with verse 10, look at the passage in its context. The apostle says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet." Having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." There is a Christian think tank which has just recently come to my attention. They've only been around for a few short months, known as the BioLogos Foundation. It is made up of a group of professing evangelical Christians, some of them theologians, others of them scientists and academicians, who has as their mission statement to harmonize the findings of science and the Bible, which is extremely commendable. We don't want to be ostriches with our heads stuck in the sand. But when you discover that they give priority to the finding of science and seek to adjust the scriptures to what science says, then we find there are some problems, chief of which is their intended statement to marginalize as much as possible the contemporary belief that most Christians have entertained for hundreds and hundreds of years, that the Genesis account of creation is somehow historically factual, especially the creation of Adam and Eve. And they say this view is not compatible with the findings of contemporary science. And by that, they're talking about Darwinian science. Darwinian evolution teaches that man is the product of evolution, that somewhere back down in the primordial cesspools of origins, creatures developed and eventually man sprung from one of these, and that the notion that he was the product of special creation ex nihilo by divine fiat, they said it's not tenable. You cannot believe that. So what do we do then? Well, we have to read Genesis differently. And they say we ought to read it as kind of a literary statement, not a historical one, and that Adam and Eve are literary figures. And they're designed to teach us a bigger truth, but to say that they are actually flesh and blown people who existed in space-time history, that view, they say, cannot be reconciled with Darwinian science. Darwinian science is factual and true, therefore the Bible must be adjusted. Well, you have some embarrassing things to deal with if that's the position you take. For example, how do you reconcile that interpretation of Genesis with that of the Apostle Paul, who on numerous occasions in his epistles speaks very clearly that Adam and Eve were actually people? And the analogy he draws between the first Adam as a historical person who is responsible as the head of the human race and the act of the second or last Adam, Christ, if one is not historical, what makes you think that the other is? But fact even more pressing is the fact that Jesus himself taught that there was such a thing as the Genesis account of creation. In fact, he actually quotes from the book of Genesis that a man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one flesh, citing that in opposition to the scribes and Pharisees. When do we do that? Well, the Bios Logos people have adopted what they call the incarnational principle. What's that? Well, the incarnational principle means that since Jesus was fully human, he had to take part of everything that we as humans partake of, which means limitations. Jesus, for example, could experience suffering. He could hunger. He could thirst. He could grow weary. And they argue that he also was limited in what he could know. After all, didn't Jesus say that the Son does not know the time of the second coming, that only the Father knows that? So his knowledge is somehow limited, and they jump from that to the erroneous conclusion that he also made mistakes. For example, Kenton Sparks said, no doubt, while working alongside of his father Joseph as a carpenter, he probably hit his thumb more than once with a hammer, or had the saw slip and cut his finger. Jesus made mistakes. Or perhaps Jesus sometimes looked across the city street of Jerusalem and thought he saw one of his brothers, James, and turned out it wasn't. In other words, these are the kind of mistakes you and I make on a regular basis. Therefore, he says, if Jesus could make mistakes, common human mistakes, he also could make mistakes in judgment. And if Jesus could make these mistakes, surely the apostles could. Now, this is what he's saying in a roundabout way. Yes, Jesus and Paul both thought that Moses wrote Genesis. But that was the common view of the Jews of his day. And since Jesus and Paul were culturally situated, they were necessarily culturally conditioned. Well, there's a problem with that, because how many times when you read the Gospels does Jesus disagree with the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees? Remember in Matthew 19 when the Jews came to him and they tried to trick him, the Sadducees, about the guy who married a woman and he died and he had six brothers and they all married the woman and they died one by one. So come the resurrection, whose wife is she? What was Jesus' response? You remember it? The first thing he says is, you are mistaken. Or, to quote the old King James Bible, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. He reprimands them because they knew not the Scriptures or the power of God. Over and over again, Jesus took the Jews of his day to task for not knowing what the Bible said. And we're to assume that Jesus was somehow mistaken in his understanding of the Bible because he was human? No, if you adapt that Jesus was subject to making theological and biblical errors, you have a mess on your hands, because you now have a sinless being who ceases to be sinless. And if Jesus ceases to be sinless, he ceases to be a perfect representative sacrifice for sinners. The consequences of adopting a position that says Jesus was wrong about Adam and Eve, because contemporary science says he had to be, means we have sacrificed our Christian convictions for the sake of scientific respectability. But what's all that got to do with today's emphasis upon the sword of the Spirit? Notice that Paul said that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. This is the only piece of the armor that is offensive. Offensive in the sense that the other pieces are defensive. They're meant to protect us. But a soldier without a weapon, and this is his weapon. Now, let me rehearse briefly what we said to this point. He began by saying, that we had to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And all this harkens back to what he said in Ephesians 1 about accepting and embracing the teaching of Scripture about God's sovereignty, about His electing and predestinating purposes. We have a God who is not subject to the whims of His creatures, who will do all that He has said He will do and will work all things for our good, even those things which externally and providentially look disastrous. God's purposes will not be defeated by human acts or human sin or human strategies. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might has to do with grasping what the Bible has to say about God. That would have to imply that God's power as the Creator cannot be questioned. God is not subject to the whims of scientific findings as if He had to kowtow to what the latest scientist has to say about the origins of the universe. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. Now, at face value, we either accept what the Bible has to say, or we say the Bible was somehow reflecting a pre-modern, ancient way of describing the world that science now tells us is differently. I made the point this morning in our Bible class that to the pre-modern man, the world looked like the center of the universe. The sun revolved around the world. This was called a geocentric view of the world. We looked at the sun coming up and setting, and it looked as if that's the way the world was. The sun revolved around us. We find out it's not the way it is. But that's how pre-modern man described it. Well, the fact that the Bible describes the world in terms of how Moses or any of the other Bible writers recorded it means that God inspired them to write it that way. The Bible does not teach, for example, contrary to what some people have claimed, that the world is flat. It may come as a surprise to you to discover that the noted Bible teacher A.W. Pink, in one of his commentaries, I think it's on Hebrews, argued that the world was flat because the Bible speaks of the four corners, north, east, south, and west, and he concluded from reading that the Bible is describing the world like it was a plane. Well, the Bible is not describing it that way. That is language being used to describe the winds. And then Pink says, contrary to science falsely so called, the world is not round. Well, we know that it is, and the Bible nowhere teaches that it's not. In fact, the Bible actually talks about the world being a sphere. And the book of Job describes it in a sense that pre-modern man would not have known because it did not have telescopes, it did not have the modern technology to see the world as we now see it. But the Bible does not describe the world as being flat. It does not describe the world as being built like a plane. It describes the world like it really is. Now let's look at how the Apostle Paul began. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Stand therefore firm, taking the whole armor of God, and begins by the belt of truth. And we said that the belt of truth refers to the teachings of Scripture as being reliable. Whereas the belt of truth is to be contrasted with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, means that the belt of truth refers to the totality of what God has told us, whereas the sword of the Spirit refers to the particular teachings. For example, the New Testament describes Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And you remember that on the three occasions in which Satan came to Jesus, he challenged him by quoting Scripture. If you're the Son of Man, turn these stones into bread. Because after all, isn't that one of the prerogatives of God's Son, that He has power over creation? How did Jesus answer him? It is written. It is written. And He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And He rebuffs Satan's attack by citing a particular teaching of Scripture. In the second attack, Satan takes him to a high pinnacle and says, look here, look around. Cast yourself off the top of the temple, because after all, you did quote the book of Deuteronomy, and when I'm not busy, you know, with my normal routine, I am quite a student of the Bible. And the Bible actually says that God will take care of you so that not even a bruise you will suffer on your foot. What do you say about that one, Jesus? And Jesus again quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Wow. A particular teaching, quoting from the Bible, to rebuff the attack of Satan. Again, from the book of Deuteronomy. And the final one was, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I will give you all this because it's mine. After all, the Bible does say that he is the God of this world. And in some sense, Satan has cosmic powers. Paul says in this very passage that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against these authorities, this cosmic reality that the world cannot see nor sense, but the Bible says is real. If you will fall down and worship me and pay me homage, I will give this to you. And again, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only. And the Bible says, and Satan left him. Those are three examples of the sword of the Spirit being wielded by the Son of God. Notice in these cases, Jesus' knowledge of the Bible was what equipped him to rebuff the devil. You say, well, he was the Son of God. He had omniscience. No, his incarnation meant that Jesus limited him in certain respects. And you remember in Luke's Gospel that when Jesus was in the temple, the people were amazed at his knowledge of the Bible. You see, Jesus did something that you and I all have to do, is he learned Scripture the same way everybody else did. He studied it. And Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature. He grew. He absorbed the Bible and he knew it in such a way that, remember, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as someone having authority. And that authority was rooted in his grasp of the Bible. But now, if the Bible is wrong and Jesus thought it wasn't, what does that do to the sword of the Spirit? So you're not having a particularly good day, and Satan comes to you with one of his fiery darts, and you go, well, after all, the Bible is simply a collection of human perspectives on the world, and, you know, maybe they were right and maybe they were wrong. I have no idea. And you are sitting there thwarting off an adversary who is armed to the teeth, and you have a proverbial cardboard sword. There are examples that we're told elsewhere in Scripture about Jesus. For example, on one occasion when the scribes came to him and tried to teach him or trick him up by saying, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, what? What is written? That is an expression that refers to the Old Testament. And what it tells us is that Jesus put supreme confidence in what was written. Did he not say, not one jot or tittle of the law will be abolished? I have come to fulfill it. In other words, Jesus never cast doubt. He never questioned the teachings of the Old Testament. He accepted them at face value as being the very word of the living God. Now, if Jesus' teachings of Scripture is not our teaching, then where do we go? Here's the question I pose to you as we look at this in more detail. Do you accept what Jesus had to say about the Old Testament or the findings of some contemporary scientist? I, for one, will cast my lot with Christ's teachings of Scripture because I think He knew the Bible in ways that even the most educated person today could not measure up to. And so you say, I am putting my confidence in the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus did. And because Jesus said it was reliable and trustworthy, I'm going to stake my eternal fate upon the Word of God being reliable and trustworthy. The other thing I want you to notice about this is that he says the sword of the Spirit, or the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And he uses the word rhema, not logos, which says a particular speaking of the Word. And this is why when Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, resist him firm in the faith. That expression, firm in the faith, refers to the teaching of Scripture. It means that we have an obligation to master what the Bible says, not simply so that we can pass Bible 101 or be very adept at Bible trivia, but so that we can be equipped to resist an adversary who seeks our eternal destruction. Resist him firm in the faith. What is it we're told elsewhere? Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Martin Luther used to say that Satan despises nothing so much as he despises the Word of God. To the degree that you question the Word of God, to that degree you allow Satan a toehold to undermine your faith. The people at Bios Logos claim that they can harmonize the teachings of the Bible with science by making the Bible correspond to it, all the while casting doubts upon the Scripture's veracity and truthfulness. Toward the end of his life, the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon had these words on this passage. He said, quote, "You may be a very quiet spirit, but your adversaries are not so. If you attempt to play at Christian warfare, they will not. To meet the powers of darkness is no sham battle. They mean you mischief. Nothing but your eternal damnation will satisfy the fiendish hearts of Satan and his crew. You must not take so much a flag to unfurl or a drum to beat as a sword to use, and especially a sharp sword. In this combat, you will have to use a sword such as even evil spirits can feel, capable of dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. If you are to live through this fight and come off victorious, no form of conflict will suffice less sharp and cutting than sword work. Depend upon it that in this struggle, you will be forced to come to close quarters. The foe aims at your heart and pushes home. A spear will not do, no bow and arrow. The enemy is too near for anything but hand-to-hand fighting. Brethren, our foes are not only of our house, but of our heart. I find an enemy within which is always near, and I cannot get away from him. I find that my antagonist will get his hands on my throat if he can. If our foes were far away and we could play with them with artillery, which would kill at 6 or 7 miles distance, we might lead a pretty easy life. But no, they are here, at our door, yea, within us, nearer than hands and feet. It is not merely the knowledge of Scripture per se that constitutes the sword, for most of the cults appeal to the Bible. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great Bible teachers of a previous generation, put it this way. He said, every dirty heresy has hung its filthy clothes on some peg of Scripture. So simply quoting the Bible, the devil quoted the Bible. Indeed, he can. However, his chief line of attack, and you have to realize this, is to get you to somehow suspect that what the Bible is saying is wrong. And if he can do that, he will deal you a mortal wound. To insinuate, as the BIOS Logos people do, that the Bible is full of mistakes and contradictions, but no worry, even Jesus and the apostles were subject to these same kind of limitations, raises questions about the very nature of Scripture and its trustworthiness. The BIOS Logos people do not seem to be the least bit concerned about how this is going to affect God's people. Listen, does the word millstone conjure up an image for you? You remember what Jesus had to say about millstones? You put a stumbling block in front of one of my children, it would be better for you to have a millstone strapped around your neck and dropped into the sea. Because that is what they're doing. They are causing Christians to stumble. They're causing Christians to doubt the truthfulness of Scripture and to say, well, it's mythological. But don't worry about it. Even Jesus and Paul had these limitations. You know, when we say that we're going to harmonize the Bible with science, you have to ask yourself, what year? Have any of you ever looked at some of the old science textbooks from the 1980s? Do you know why they're not being used today? Do you know why science books from 1990 aren't being used today? Do you know why science books are always so frequently outdated? Because the technology constantly changes. Our interpretation of science is going to be constantly changing. And so when you say, well, we're going to harmonize the Bible with science of the 14th century, how ludicrous does that look today? How about we're going to harmonize the Bible with what science had to say in the 18th century? How would that look today? And so here we have these nitwits telling us we're going to harmonize the Bible with what science has to say today. And tomorrow it'll say something differently. And we're going to constantly be changing our interpretation of the Bible more frequently than some of us change our socks. That is a foolish thing to do. This is what John Wart Montgomery said. Logically, he said, if the Bible is not inerrant, though Jesus thought it was, he can hardly be the incarnate God. He claimed to be, and for whom the same claims are made by his apostles. Had he been mistaken on this point, the church would well ask whether any single teaching of Jesus on any subject, including the way of salvation, might not also reflect his sincere misunderstanding. A God of this kind, even if he were indeed divine, would do us no more good than a non-God. For in neither case would we ever confidently rely on his teaching. If, to avoid the force of this argument, the liberal evangelical says that Jesus did know that the Bible wasn't inerrant, but he dealt with it in terms of the minds of his day, so as not to create unnecessary barriers to faith, we must emphasize that such a Jesus would be no more worthy of attribution of deity than the Jesus who was mistaken about the Bible's reliability. For a Jesus who would let the end justify the means, allow his followers to be deceived on such vital religious questions, the extent of revelation reliability, and promote confusion and unnecessary strife in the subsequent history of the church, through his equivocation, could hardly stand as a divine model for man's ethical emulation. Do you see what he's saying? If Jesus is not reliable, completely reliable in what he has to say the Bible teaches, then is he reliable about anything else he teaches? In the final analysis, this is not about creation. This is about the person of Christ. In the final analysis, this is not about the findings of science. It's about Jesus. What did he teach? Is he reliable? You may well ask the question the disciples said when Jesus said, are you two going to go away? Where do we go? You have the words of life. It is to the Lord Jesus Christ that we bow in submission, that what he had to say was absolutely trustworthy. May God help us not to stray from that. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?